How is it that our nation, the United States, today can be so oblivious to our precarious position due to our rejection of God's moral law, our rejection of God's standards for righteousness? How much more patience can we expect God to display towards a people that have gone so far astray? How much more love, how much more forbearance is there in God's plan for us? We seem to have no clue regarding how far we have fallen. Now, I'm not claiming that all of our founding fathers were dedicated evangelical believers. Obviously, there were many deists like Thomas Jefferson, and yet ones even like Thomas Jefferson who still felt like that there was an absolute moral law. There was something that you had to have as a bedrock, as a foundation. And in fact, the Word of God, the revelation of God, was highly regarded on a much more widespread basis. I mean, they had a healthy respect for God's revelation. Look at the Puritans up in New England and the depth of theology that they represent. Look at the colleges that were founded on the East Coast to prepare men for Christian ministry. And look at how sound they were way back there in the beginning. Wonderful, wonderful depth of theology. But today, as a nation, we tolerate all kinds of things. Now we tolerate, we even promote abortions. We fund it, we promote it, we encourage it. We're aghast if somebody would stand against it or not want money to go in that direction. We tolerate, we now even promote the homosexual agenda. We've come to the point where we call good evil and evil good. Have we not learned anything from the lessons of history? What is our historical perspective? How did the great cultures of the past, how did they fare when they went down the same road, the same path that we're going in terms of decadence, in terms of just the lusts of the flesh, in terms of worshiping entertainment and materialism? How did they fare, these other nations in the past? Or instead of looking at history, look at the warnings in Scripture. Look at Romans chapter 1 and other passages that talk about the declining, the spiraling decline of any type of culture once you reject the worship of the Creator and instead you worship your own body. You want to prolong your life. You want it to be all about you instead of all about worshiping and being thankful to your Creator. I mean, who even believes the simple creation account in the first chapters of Genesis anymore? I mean, these things have just passed us by. They've gone by the wayside here, and we don't seem to understand the consequences. Every day, our leaders are making decisions that should shock us. Like you said, they don't shock us as much anymore because we've seen so many of them, but they should shock us, the decisions that are being made. I mean, they're decisions regarding our national defense or our lack thereof. They're decisions regarding our economic situation, complete disregard for just simple principles like, hey, you can't spend more than you take in or more than you can afford. Just very basic, simple principles that we violate every day. Or they're making decisions regarding education. What is the agenda for education? What should the content be for education? Who controls education? Decisions regarding the family, decisions regarding whatever. You know, you name it. We are more clueless than we could ever imagine as a nation. It's more distressing in light of how much opportunity we've been given, in light of our past and our history and what we have in the way of the amount of revelation, the amount of God's light and privilege, what he's poured out on us by the grace of God. And that's why it's shocking we were talking earlier. You know, comments such as President Obama making at the prayer breakfast, you know, just this past week, to and I understand his intention, and I understand that he was trying to point to the fact that, look, we all have in us innate ability to pursue evil. And that's true. But to, at this point in time, to make a statement like, look, let's get off our high horse. You Christians, get off your high horse. You're really not any different when you look at things from a historical perspective. There are injustices, just like ISIS is beheading people, or they're putting people, burning people to death in a cage. Well, why should we be so strong against that, given that, you know, we have the same tendencies? That's completely the wrong message at the wrong point in time. That is being clueless in terms of what is needed from the standpoint of leadership. So you have evangelical Christianity. I mean, there was a great outrage over this past week. In fact, in the Washington Times, it was front and center in the in the front page of their paper about, hey, the reaction against this. What was interesting, the same day, I get both papers. I get the Baltimore Sun. The Baltimore Sun didn't even mention it. There was not even a mention in the Baltimore Sun. Washington Times featuring it on the front page in the Sun. That's everybody's got an agenda. Washington Times has its agenda, too, and whatever. But I'm just saying that statements like this show how clueless we've become, that we don't know how to take a stand for righteousness, how to stand up against evil. Yes, we should have stood up against slavery. We should have been on the side of Wilberforce. We should have been adamant when that was the issue, we should have been adamant against that. Yes, we should be against evil. But at this point in time where the evil is, we better stand up and we better take a stand against it. And we better be aggressive and not be clueless. I mean, I look at the privileges and the opportunities we have, and I was thinking of, you know, how many Bibles do I have sitting around at home? You know, I couldn't even tell you all the different versions. I'd have to go to different rooms in the house and try to assemble. I thought of bringing in a stack, you know, collecting them and sitting them up in front of you and saying, well, I stand condemned in a sense by, look at the amount of revelation, the access, the free access I have. Forget about printed Bibles now. Let's move on to electronic Bibles, okay? You pull up your laptop, you can access whatever. Okay, well, now in addition to laptops, I've got my iPad, okay? It's a lot more portable, it's a lot smaller, and I can take it wherever, and on there, I've got different versions of the Bible that I can pick up. Well, now how about your phone? Now you get it on your phone. I mean, we do not appreciate the extent to which we are privileged. And of course, with that comes greater accountability. Turn to Matthew chapter 11, just briefly. Keep your finger there in Matthew 42. But Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus speaks out against those who have great privilege and how they're going to be judged with greater accountability. He comes in his ministry in chapter 11, verse 20. He denounces these different cities that didn't respond, even though they had great light and miracles were being performed there. It says in verse 20, he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. How could they have eyes that couldn't see? How could they have ears that didn't hear his message? It says, woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, not exactly places of great repute, if they had occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Wow. And he goes on and he goes on to testify to the fact that it's only by the sovereign grace of his heavenly Father that we know anything of a spiritual sense. Amen. And he goes on to speak of that in terms of the sovereignty of God. I have an illustration here that maybe you've heard before, so bear with me. Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson, these famous couple here, they went on a camping trip. And after a good meal, they lay down for the night and they went to sleep. And some hours later, Holmes awoke and he nudged his faithful friend. He said, Watson, look up and tell me what you see. And Watson replied, wow, he said, I see millions and millions of stars. What does that tell you? Watson pondered for a moment. He says, well, astronomically, it tells me there's millions of galaxies and potentially billions of planets. Astrologically, I observed that Saturn is in Leo. Theologically, I can see that God is all-powerful and that we're small and insignificant. Meteorologically, you know, weather-wise, I suspect we'll have a beautiful day tomorrow. Why? What does it tell you? Holmes said. Watson, you idiot! Someone has stolen our tent! You're clueless! You missed the point that was significant! Okay? And I think that what's happened in our nation, see, someone has stolen the tent! And we look at other things and we concentrate on things that are peripheral, but we lose the heart of where the messaging should be, and we don't understand what type of protection has been removed from us so that God's wrath is hanging over us in potential judgment upon us as a nation, and we just go on oblivious and don't have any sense of that. So this is message as we get back into Isaiah chapter 42. It's speaking to Israel as God's covenant nation. We are not in any way, shape, or form God's covenant nation, yet there's much here that's applicable to us as a national perspective, there's much that's applicable to us from a personal standpoint. Do we really have eyes to see? Do we have ears to hear? How about our children? How about our people in our community? You know, how about people in the professing church? How many people are there in the churches throughout this land that are assembled today that are under the teaching of God's word and yet have never been transformed by the grace of God, have never truly been regenerated, and just go on thinking that they're under this umbrella of named Christianity, and somehow that's giving them a sense of false security? So we're going to see this strong contrast here in chapter 42 between the beginning. Remember, at the beginning of chapter 42, you had a different servant that was identified. This was a servant that we studied in the beginning of the chapter that's going to come as the deliverer, that's going to come as the one that's going to establish justice on the earth. And this is one, remember verse 4. It says, I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. You're going to open blind eyes. You're going to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. Well, that's a far cry from the servant that now is identified at the end of chapter 42. There is a great contrast which shows that these cannot both be referring to the same servant because they are so different in function. It's almost as you have Messiah, sort of the head that's spoken of in the beginning of the chapter, and then you have the body of Israel, the nation, that's spoken of here, and the reference now is to the nation. The nation is blind. Messiah is the one that can bring light to those who are blind. Quite a contrast in these two. And what we're going to see in this last half of the chapter here, this last portion, is that privileged Israel, who's identified as God's servant, God's messenger, that's the designation that's given, that you are God's servant, you are called to be God's messenger. Privileged Israel remains deaf and blind to God's heavy hand of discipline. They don't get it. They're clueless. And we have to look at this warning and make sure that we're not clueless as well. So this divides up into three easy sections here. Verses 18 to 20, we're going to look at the surprising lack of discernment on the part of God's servant nation Israel. They just lack discernment. Verses 21 to 23, the surprising lack of deliverance. There's nobody to be found that's going to come in this context of the Babylonian captivity. They're looking around, they're saying, wow, who's going to deliver us? And they don't see any deliverance that's coming immediately. And then verses 24 to 25, once again, he turns back again to that same theme of lack of discernment. You just don't get it. You don't understand your discipline, and you don't respond correctly to your discipline. You're clueless in every respect. And so God takes his own people to task here in a way that is very severe and has to be very painful, just as you can think of a parent taking children to task who don't listen. I mean, we've all had that experience. We've had experience of batting our head against a wall, trying to inform our children, trying to warn them, trying to keep them on the right path, and yet they just ignore it. They just don't listen. Or as a teacher, how frustrating is it as a teacher to present material to people that are clueless, and they don't have the capability to respond. They are blind, and they can't hear. Verse 18, Isaiah starts out here and he says, hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. How simple of a command, how simple of an exhortation this is. You know, your problem is you're deaf and blind. Well, the solution is simple. Hear and see. But the problem is you don't have the capability to do either. You don't have a free will. You don't have something where you can just turn the switch on yourself by way of a decision and you can just do it. You are tied into the sovereignty of God. You're at God's mercy for God's grace in opening your eyes, in enabling you to hear, enabling you to understand. And so for people that would say, oh, you know, God would never command you to do something that you don't have the capability to do yourself, well, Here's an illustration that defies that right here. God is commanding these people to do something that they really need God's grace at work in order to accomplish this. And so this gets to the heart of what we believe in terms of the sovereignty of election, the sovereignty of God in all aspects of salvation, that he's the one that initiates, that we respond in faith and we respond in repentance as a response to what God has already initiated. I'm going to borrow heavily from Brian Borgman, who's someone that has preached through Isaiah that I like quite a bit. We don't agree on the dispensational aspects. I guess he's more of a Reformed Baptist, but in terms of the doctrines of sovereignty, he's right on square with what he says here. I like him a lot. He says, you know, this is a call to the people of God who are the professing people of God, but they're not the regenerate. They're not people that have really have a heart that can respond. And it's a call for them to do something that's impossible for them to do. And so it's something that people will argue against, and they'll make the claim that, well then God isn't fair, is he? If he's asking them to do something that is impossible for them to do. But we can't get all tied up in that type of reasoning. We have to see that just as the offer of the gospel, we're commanded to put that offer of the gospel out to every person, because that's how God is working. God is working to through his Spirit, he's working to empower people then to respond, and he's working to change hearts. And we don't know where God is working or how God is working in different people's hearts. And so this call that goes out is very similar to the call that we give all the time to respond to the gospel. We command people, God commands people to repent, to have faith in him. And it's not based on their own capability. We know that they're dead in sins. We know that they're blinded. We know that they're imprisoned. We know that Satan is at work and they're children of Satan. And yet this is the same approach. This plea goes out to hear you deaf, to look you blind that you may see, because this is what is essential. It's so surprising, it's so shocking to see that we're not talking about the pagan Gentiles here. We're talking about within God's covenant nation of Israel, the people that profess to have this special relationship with God. These are the people that are characterized here as being blind and deaf. And so it's a very sad state of affairs. Verse 19 goes on to show how clueless they are. It shows that really they're in a worse position than even the Gentile nations, because they're ones that you would have had an expectation that they would understand and they would follow after God and they would have a heart for God. We would expect our children to be in that category of having a heart for God. You know, we would expect people in our churches to have a heart for God. But when we see that it's not happening, it's a sad commentary. It's a sad thing, because it's a lack of response to the place of privilege. And so he says in verse 19, who is blind but my servant? No one's as blind, basically, as that one who's been identified and called and separated out to be my servant. Who's as deaf as my messenger whom I send? You can't be a very effective servant if you can't hear what the master is saying. You can't be a very effective messenger to take the word to the nations if you can't even hear the word yourself and you have no clue as to what the message is. And so he's saying this is a sad state of affairs, is that the outreach that God had intended, he had intended for his people to be ones that would be the center of attraction and would attract the other nations in to see the light of God's glory, the reality of God's laws we're going to see, the goodness of God, how he provides for his people, the testimony. They were to give a testimony to all the nations. They were to be this lighthouse, this beacon that would attract people in and would have this testimony. But instead, they've completely done away with this missionary responsibility, and they're only concerned with how they live themselves. And so the function as a servant and a messenger is not being performed by these people. And so they're more blind than anybody, because they're in this privileged status as God's messenger, servant. They're in this privileged status as God's covenant servant. He said, who is so blind as he that is at peace with me? Or as blind as the servant of the Lord? You know, so he goes on and says, you stand in a position where you should be reconciled to your God. You should be at peace and enjoying harmony and fellowship with God in distinction from the nations around you, so that you would be in a position to proclaim peace to others and tidings of good news to others. But instead, you still have to be dealt with yourselves, because your situation is that you are lost in a surprising manner. Now, the key thing is that they're unaware of what kind of a bad position they're in. That's that's when you really can't help yourself and you can't recover. In other words, if you want to be a recovering alcoholic or you want to recover from some other addiction, the first step in any 12-step process or Alcoholics Anonymous, you've got to fess up and you've got to confess with your mouth and your heart that you are who you are right now. You've got to say, this is my condition. If I don't acknowledge my condition, there's no help for me. There's no salvation if I don't know that I need to be saved. And so owning up and confessing to this situation is where they're not even there. The people that he's talking to, they haven't arrived at that. It's like Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Everything starts with this first confession of what your standing is before you can go to any other process of recovery. I mean, our nation, we're deceived in terms of our position. We're deceived by many things. We're deceived by how much money we have in the stock market. I don't know how it keeps going up. You know, it's beyond me. I don't understand these things, how it keeps going up. But we have a lot of money invested in that. There's a lot of our security. There's a lot of our future. There's our 401ks. There's our retirement plans loaded up with all types of a nest egg. And we have security in these things. We have security in our insurance plans. We have security in all these things that we think are going to be there as a hedge for whatever dangers are going to occur in the future. And yet, if our confidence isn't in the Lord, whatever else our confidence is in, we're going to be sorely disappointed if we've put our confidence in other things. But as a nation, our confidence is sorely misplaced. And so we're delusional. We're self-deceived when we try to interpret some of these things. Just like our children, they can be deceived by thinking, well, they're in a Christian family, they're associated with the church, they hang out with Christians, they think they're okay. They're, you know, other people, I'm not bad like this person, I don't do what this guy does. And so they can have this wrong sense of confidence and security, when really they need to have their trust focused in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So he goes on and he says in verse 20, he speaks to them about their blind eyes and their deaf ears. Despite much revelation, he says, you have seen many things. And he says that in a condemning fashion. He says, you should have responded, but you do not observe them. Your ears are open, but none hear. So, I mean, what is it? You got wax in your ears? You got blinders on? What is the problem with you people? You don't get it. You're clueless. And this is the same message that James has in his powerful book, where he talks about testing the reality of your faith. And he says, look, you know, you can claim to have faith, but if your life doesn't demonstrate that God is at work in you, if you don't have a changed life, if you don't love the brethren, if you don't love the word of God, if you don't practice righteousness, if you don't go and visit widows and orphans in their affliction, if you don't do practical things like provide what your brother needs when he's in need, if you don't share your material goods with him, if you show favoritism, if you do this, if you just love the rich, he goes through a whole litany of things as test case to say, examine yourself. See whether your faith is genuine. See whether you're just hearers of the word and not doers only. See if, are you just looking in the mirror and then going on your way and not making any change? Test yourself out and see, you know, are you clueless or do you really have eyes and ears that can perceive spiritual truth? So there's this surprising lack of discernment on the part of God's servant nation, Israel, who should be in a position of ministering God's word to the nations around them and being a lighthouse to those around them, and yet they lack this discernment. It goes on in verses 21 to 23, and he speaks of the surprising lack of deliverance for God's servant nation, Israel. He says in verse 21, what was the purpose for God's people? He talks about, you know, despite the fact that you people have failed so miserably, now the Messiah is not going to fail. The Messiah is going to be tremendously and totally successful. But by contrast, you as my people have failed miserably in every extent. You've proved to be apostate. You've proved to be faithless, to be covenant breakers. You've proved to break that marriage covenant that we have. He says, the Lord was pleased, despite your lack of faithfulness, the Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake, to make the law great and glorious. Well, that seems like a strange verse that, you know, is just sort of stuck in there. But it has to do with God's purpose for his covenant people. He says, look, he says, even though I'm talking about your lack of faithfulness, it doesn't do away with the fact that my law is good, my purposes are good, and that what I wanted you to accomplish was a good purpose, and eventually I'm going to save all Israel, and I'm going to accomplish this purpose through you in the end times. So this is going to come about because I want my law. Now, by law, he doesn't just mean the stripped-down Ten Commandments, because he's talked about law throughout the book of Isaiah. He doesn't even mean, I don't think, just the first five books. I think he means all that the prophets are teaching by way of instruction. It's all the law of God. It's all the revelation that comes from God about how we need to live and what we need to do in order to magnify God's righteousness and show others around us that God's way works. It leads to lives that are productive and are fruitful and are whole and are healthy and have relationships with God on the vertical plane, with others on the horizontal plane. It has relationships that are loving and that are healthy and that are fruitful. He says, this I want to proclaim and I want to exalt. I want my way to be seen as what is right and glorious and good. In contradistinction from what other religions can't produce, they can't produce that type of fruit. But I can produce that type of the fruit of the Holy Spirit that is loving and joyful and is gracious and is meek and is merciful. I can produce that type of fruit. So the Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious, but you've messed it all up. You haven't given that picture that I've wanted. You haven't communicated that and testified to that and been a trophy of my grace and my righteousness like I wanted you to be. You have not yet fulfilled the destiny as to why I selected you out from all the nations of the earth so that my law would be within you, so that all the nations would hunger to come to you and would hear my law. They'd have a hunger for the knowledge of my law. That is going to happen. In the end times, people are going to have that hunger and they're going to come and they're going to be instructed. But right now, he's looking at their present condition. He's saying, right now, your present condition, you're clueless. You don't get the purpose for which I put you out there and how it's tied to the goodness of my law. And you're messing up the whole picture of what I'm trying to communicate. So he goes on in verse 22 and speaks. Now he talked about the purpose for God's people. Now he's going to talk about the predicament of God's people. First of all, they're imprisoned and they're plundered. Instead of being victorious, instead of being ones who would be conquerors, ones who would be in charge, they're ones that are under bondage. He says, this is a people plundered and despoiled. He's thinking of the Babylonian captivity. He's thinking of Nebuchadnezzar and swooping in and all the devastation that was done and all that was carted off there to Babylon. He says the people, and he's thinking that that's a foretaste of what's going to happen in the end times and how they're going to be scared and they're going to be hiding under rocks and in caves and what a terrible situation it's going to be until God saves his people, until God brings about that ultimate salvation. He says this is a people plundered and despoiled. All of them are trapped in caves. They're hidden away in prisons. Not exactly the type of royal existence that you would expect for people that are in the kingdom of God, that people are who are associated with his majesty and his dominion and power and might. These are people that are vulnerable and they're victims and they're helpless and they're hiding out in all of these places of darkness. These prisons and these caves are places of darkness. They're not places of light. And that's where these people are kept and imprisoned. They're plundered just like you would have a caravan going across the desert at that time, and robbers and bandits would come in and they would just take all your stuff. You know, they'd take all your goods. Or you would have your harvest time and people would swoop in and they'd take all your harvest. How are you going to live for the next 6 months? Because it's all gone. And that's what's happening to his people Israel. It says you're imprisoned, you're plundered, and then you're pursued and you're abandoned. He says they have become a prey with none to deliver them. There's a very hopeless situation. You can't look anywhere and call upon anyone. There's no one that's going to come and rescue you. There's not going to be any quick fix to this heavy hand of God's discipline. God is coming down hard on you. It's going to be a very heavy hand of discipline, and there's not going to be any easy way out. You're going to be a spoil with none to say, give them back. It's not going to be just a quick, hey, you go to Babylon, and the next day you turn around, and someone said, yeah, let them go, and they come back. It's going to be 70 years you're going to be there in Babylon. It's going to be a great hardship, a great oppression, and it's going to be something that has come about, and you're going to be surprised, because you're going to look at yourself and say, wait a minute, we're the people of God. We claim to have the covenant God as the one that we worship. How can this be happening to us? So you're going to have a lot of doubts and confusion over this. And so the plea that he makes to God's people, he says, who among you will give ear to this. This is like a final call for, can you please wise up? Can you please get a grip? Can you understand what's going on, that you need to repent? And you need to understand that when God gave the covenant, he laid out blessings if you obey, and he laid out cursings if you disobey. Let's get on the other side of the ledger here. We're on the wrong side of the ledger in terms of how you're acting. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will give heed and listen hereafter? So he says, you don't discern the signs of your times. You don't look at your experience, at what's happening to you. You don't draw out the principles that God is trying to teach you. You just don't get it as to where your experiences are leading you. And so he pleads with them to have an ear to hear. Just as Jesus did. And many times when he gave a warning, he said, and he would end it with, whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. And that's the same thing that's being said here by Isaiah. So there's this surprising lack of discernment and this surprising lack of deliverance. And now he comes around full cycle and he says, it's all about the sermon. I'm coming right back to this surprising lack of discernment. I'm going to hammer home that theme because you just don't get it. You're clueless. You're clueless, first of all, in understanding your discipline. He says, there's two fundamental questions. You know, is who brought this about? And why did it happen to me? That's what you're going to ask. When you're in the Babylonian captivity, you want to know, who caused this? Who brought it about? Well, don't blame Nebuchadnezzar, he says. Don't give Nebuchadnezzar credit. It's not because of Nebuchadnezzar. He says, you better understand that you are where you are because of the sovereign God giving you over into his hand. Just as we read that Charlie read for us this morning. It's the same theme, that same message is what he has here for us. Just as in the experience of Joseph, how was it that he was brought down into Egypt, into slavery? Is he going to blame his brothers for what they did? Well, they were the instrument that God used, but he was able to look beyond the instrument that God used to God himself and see his providential hand at work and what God was accomplishing in the big picture. And that's what Isaiah is saying here in verse 24 as he asks these two questions. This first question, well, who abandoned them? It was their covenant God. Who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunderers? Was it not the Lord? It couldn't be more clear, more simple, more precise. Don't get confused in your thinking and think that Nebuchadnezzar has all this power and can do whatever he wants. Nebuchadnezzar was my instrument and I gave you over into his hand. I am the prime mover, the primary cause behind this Babylonian captivity. Now that gives hope, because you see, if God is the one who brought it about, God is the one who can rescue you as well. God is the one who can do all things. These things are not outside of his control. It's not like we mess up in our life, and now all of a sudden we've put ourselves in this situation where, well, now God can't help me. Now God can't do anything, because look at what I did. I did this, and I made this decision. I did this. Now I'm so far out of God's will and of what God wants, there's no rescue for me. There's no hope. No. God is working through all of those circumstances, and God is the one that can rescue you and is powerful enough. Turn to God right now. Wherever you are in your situation, turn to God and ask him to rescue you. So who abandoned you? It was your covenant God that gave you up. It was the Lord. Why this? Why did this happen? I don't deserve this. In their pride, they still haven't come to the place where they understand what's caused it. And so they say, I don't understand why. He says, this was deserved discipline because you broke the law. It says, against whom? Your Lord, that's whom that we've sinned. And notice how he identifies Isaiah with that personal, first-person plural pronoun, against whom we have sinned. Isaiah identifying himself there. And yet, then he switches around the pronouns a little bit. I don't know if he's distinguishing that there are ways in which they disobeyed that he didn't disobey. I don't know. But in one sense, he identifies at the beginning, and I don't know really the reason as to the switch in the pronoun to the third person. But he says, and in whose ways they were not willing to walk, and whose law they did not obey. It's a matter of obedience. It's a matter of falling short of the mark in iniquity. It's a matter of the will. It's you don't want to be loyal in your allegiance to God. You have chosen the path that you wanted. And so you deserve the discipline that God is giving you. One of the commentators, he says, in difficulties, we rush to ask why. A question prompted by the pride that claims, I did not deserve this, and that assumes the capacity of the human mind to measure all things by its logic. But as Job discovered, there are always dimensions of the human condition that are not amenable to present human logic. There is no guarantee that to understand why trouble has come will comfort the troubled. On the contrary, the true question is, who? Discover the agent, that it's God who is doing this, and then through knowing him, adopt a position of acceptance, of trust and hope, and commit yourself to him, and know that he's the one that's able to provide the deliverance. And so concentrate on that, rather than on this this why question. Now, I like what Oswald says, and this is maybe a little complicated. Try to track with me on this quote here, because I thought this had a lot of depth to it. He says, the people, now the nation of Israel, they have not understood the meaning of their own history. And I think this is why we're clueless as a culture too. He says, they failed to recognize what God was about in calling them. They failed to learn the lessons that their experiences with God should have taught them. In other words, they've been through the Passover. They've been through the Exodus coming out of Egypt. They've been through the crossing of the Red Sea. They've been through the wilderness journeys and how God has provided. They've been through entering the land and seeing the walls of Jericho knocked down. Think of all the things, the experiences that they've been through, and yet they're clueless. At this point in time, they remain clueless. It says, it's relatively easy for us, living in the modern age and imbued with a concept of history and its lessons, to grasp this idea. But in Isaiah's time, this idea was revolutionary. Nowhere else in the ancient world of that day do we find the idea that human experience from the past could be classified and evaluated in such a way that it could be learned from, and that future behavior could or should be modified on that basis. In other words, there wasn't a view that history was moving anywhere and that God's in control of history and that there's purposes. Because their view of history was this endless cycle that had no meaning, this repetitive cycle that you couldn't break out of, and sort of a concept of these controlling forces that dictate this cosmos in this endlessly repetitive cycle. So the people, they had no control over their behavior, and they didn't take any responsibility for it. But today, the Western concept of history is in desperate trouble because we no longer believe in one transcendent, personal, righteous, purposeful God. We're going back to the view of history that the ancients had, that there isn't a God who's in control. There isn't providence at work. These things don't have any meaning. I can't learn anything from my history. And so he says, we still talk about human accountability and responsibility as if those concepts could long survive when the foundation and the ground on which they're built has been destroyed. You can't destroy all the old foundations and still want to hold on to some of the tenets that were built on that foundation. And so this whole view of history is something that I think is very, very important, that plays into, you know, how we look at our situation as a culture and as a nation. So these people, they're brought to task here because they're clueless in understanding their discipline. They didn't know who brought it about. They didn't know why it had happened to them. But then they're clueless in how they responded to this discipline as well. Look at the intensity of the discipline there in verse 25. It says, so God, he poured out on him, on his servant, the nation Israel, his messenger servant, he poured out on him the heat of his anger, the fierceness of battle. These are words of intensity. These are words that express the wrath of God that's unmitigated, that's unrelenting, that you cannot escape from, that's terrifying. It's horrible in terms of what's being pictured here. And this is what God is doing. He's pouring this out, this intensity. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 1 quickly. Proverbs chapter 1, I just want to look at the cry that wisdom makes, the warning to say, look, you know, you guys have got to listen to wisdom and respond to wisdom. Proverbs 1 verse 20, wisdom shouts in the street. The revelation is out there. It's just, do you have the ears to hear? Are your eyes open? She lifts her voice in the square at the head of the noisy street. She cries out at the entrance of the gates in the city. She utters her sayings. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? I think that's where we are as a culture. We're naive. We're simple-minded. Scoffers, they delight themselves in scoffing. Fools, they hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof. How are we going to respond to God's discipline as we undergo it as a country, as we undergo it personally, when God's hand of discipline is on us personally, when God's hand of discipline is on our family, how do we respond to God's hand of discipline? He says, turn, don't turn away from me. Don't run away from me. Embrace me. Come and realize that I want your good. I'm trying to work out things for your good. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I called and you refused. Okay, that's the wrong response to discipline. Because you did that, I stretched out my hand. No one paid attention. You neglected all my counsel. You didn't want my reproof. That's the wrong response to discipline. Well, this is what's going to happen then. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm, your calamity comes like a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come upon you, then they will try to call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently. They will not find me because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive will kill them. The complacency of fools will destroy them. But he who listens to me shall live securely and will be at ease from the dread of evil. When we think of the intensity of the discipline, as God pours it out here, there had better be the right response to God's discipline. But they were clueless in terms of how they were insensitive to God's discipline. And here he closes in verse 25. He says, as God poured out his wrath, it says, it set him aflame all around. I mean, I just picture that poor hostage as he's burned alive in that cage there. This is how God's wrath is being poured out on people who spurn God, in a sense. I mean, if you picture being in a cage, having it lit up, and now you're engulfed, it says, I set him aflame all around. And this is what is so astonishing, this verse. It says, yet he did not recognize it. Can you imagine being burned to death and not being aware of your situation? It says it burned him, but he paid no attention. How is that possible? But he says, that's your situation. I'm doing the most extreme things by way of discipline to get your attention, and it doesn't faze you at all. You go on oblivious in your confirmed path because you could care less about the message that I'm trying to send, and you just go down this path. So it's a sad thing to see the nation of Israel responding with this type of lack of discernment, with this type of lack of care for what God is doing. The fortunate thing, turn over, we'll close from Revelation chapter 11. I mean, I'm sorry, Romans. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, just to say that this is not the permanent situation for the nation of Israel, that things are going to change. There is hope. It says in verse 25, Paul, a Jewish man himself, says, for I do not want you brethren, you Jewish brethren, he says, I do not want you brethren to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. I guess brethren, I guess he's talking about Christian brethren there too, not just Jewish brethren there, I think. He's bringing this word of exhortation to the believers there. And he says, I don't want you to be misinformed. So that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening, this blindness, it's not complete. It's only partial. It hasn't happened to every single individual Jew. I'm a testimony, Paul says, that God can save me. You know, God can save you. And so it says this is a partial hardening, not a complete hardening, that's happened to the nation of Israel. He's talking about Israel as a nation. Until, now it's, when he says until, he says this is temporary. This isn't permanent. There's going to be an end time. There's going to be something that's going to stop this blindness, that's going to curtail it, that's going to relieve it and bring light. He says, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then at the end, the result is going to be God is going to accomplish his purposes. He's going to make his law glorious. He's going to exalt his law and his testimony and has always wanted to. The purpose for which he has designated Israel, it's going to be realized. He says, all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. So there will be deliverance. Where they had no hope of deliverance in Isaiah chapter 42, who's going to come and save? There is going to be the deliverer that will come successfully. He will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And he goes on and talks about the mercy of God. But what about us? What about our country? Are we going to recover in time and open our eyes? Are we going to have ears that hear and eyes that see? It remains to be seen. What about us personally? What about our family? What about those that are close to us? James 1:22, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Let's pray.